for this morning, that following him, truly being identified with him, will bring serious and sustained opposition. So now we're not talking merely about trials, are we? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. Persecution is a trial. But suffering and trials are not equated with persecution. Persecution is a part of trials and suffering. Jesus is here speaking specifically about persecution because of who you are, because of who he is. And being with him brings, he says, invariably and inevitably, serious and sustained opposition from the world. He just says that. It's just true. That's what he's saying. And we'll look at it a little more. So as the storm clouds gather around this little group of men on this night, as the darkness settles in and around Jesus and his true disciples, Jesus gets his disciples ready for this. Not only do they need to be prepared for the trauma of seeing what he's going to go through, what Jesus will go through, they will see this. They need to be prepared for the trials and adversities, particularly the persecution, that will become their own experience for the remainder of their lives. You know, most of these guys die directly because of who they say they are and who they say Jesus is. Some indication maybe John was the only one who didn't. Okay, so that's 10 of 11 who die directly because of persecution, because they bear the name of Jesus and won't say otherwise. What Jesus describes at some length in our verses this morning, Paul states really all over his letters, but he states it really clearly in one jarring sentence in 2 Timothy 3:12, perhaps on the eve of his own execution for being a Christian. He writes, 2 Timothy 3:12, and you see if you can wiggle out of this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You better be a part of that all. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's you, Christian. And all in the category of that will be persecuted. We're not talking here about your run-of-the-mill common trials that befall everyone. A broken down car. We're not talking about that. Cold. Not talking about that. Flu. No, we're not talking about that. Relationship struggles that are common to man. We're not talking about that. Persecution because of who you are in Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. This truth of which Jesus warns his disciples on this night applies also to his people throughout all times and places, which includes you, Christian, here at Brookings. April 3rd, 2011, you. It is something that all Christians need to grasp and come to terms with. So here's how we'll do this morning. And for me, it's really incomplete where I leave it off to some degree because it spills into next week and through chapter 16, verse 4. But here's what we'll do this morning. And the sermon title really is the breakdown of the sermon into two points, and I'll add a third just for kind of application. Number one, let me list them. It's three, so I can do that. It's three and not just two. So let me list the 3 points. The first two, like I said, come from the title. The first point that we'll consider is the world hated Jesus. Now, the past tense hated is important there. We're talking there about what he experienced at the end of the incarnation, the Passion Week, and everything leading up to it. The world hated him. And he says so in our text. Number two, the world hates him still. Now we're present tense. Hates. The world hates him still. And just in case the S at the end of the word hate didn't grab it, now we have the word still. The world hates him still. And that has very much to do with us, or at least it ought to. And then third, which is just a simple question, what are we to do with this information? And that is what we'll spill into next week to a large degree, although I'll say a bit this morning. Okay, number one, the world hated Jesus. How did we get where we are in John 15? A simple question. I mean, we're on the night that Jesus is arrested, finally. This has been building up for a while, hasn't it? Jesus gives the answer in verse 18, saying that the world hates him. That's how we got here. There are verses all over the four Gospels that show that this was true. Already by John 5, we see that the Jews were persecuting Jesus, it says there, quote, because of what he was doing, particularly what he was doing on the Sabbath. And their hatred is already in full view. Already by John 5. And I'm limiting myself to John's gospel here. You could go all over the other three, the synoptics, and find just example after example of how they, and saying that they, hate him. But there's enough in John. Well, so they hate him because of what he is doing. But they also hated him because of what he was saying. Not many verses later, John 5, 18, John reports that, quote, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill. You got to hate someone to want to kill them. Okay, that can we just, even though the word hate's not here, can we just say that that's what that is? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath when what he was doing, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So they hated him because of his works, because of his words. And then you can trace this through John 7, where it reports again that the Jews in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him. That's John 7, 1. And at the end of the chapter, or chapter 7, John reports that the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to arrest him. They even try to trap him. And in the end of chapter 8, John even reports that they attempted to stone him. They couldn't hardly wait for the cross. It wasn't happening quickly enough for them. They hated him. So we have these statements from our text then, which are the result of everything leading up to John 15. It's proven true. And then Jesus says in our text, verse 20, they persecuted me. And he says in verse 22, to confirm what we just saw, if I had not come and spoken to them, words, teachings, the gospel, truth, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Side note. It's not, if you're wondering what he means there, they would not have been guilty of sin if he had not have come. If you're wondering that if he means that in a universal sense, like they were sinless before he came? No, of course not. Of course not. We know that from John, don't we, that if when Jesus comes to the world and makes the offer of the gospel. Those who reject him, they remain in their sin. The wrath of God remains on them. He came to a sinful, rebellious world already. They were not without sin. So what does he mean? I think what he means in that verse and in verse 24 is that they would not have been guilty of the sin of total rebellion of the purest light. Unbelief. By coming and speaking to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation. Jesus walks up to them and they don't know him. They reject him. They persecute him instead of loving him and coming to him and embracing him and entrusting him. They kill him. The great sin of unbelief confirmed times a thousand in their actions. And I think that's what he means there. So he speaks to them words of truth, the gospel, words about him, God, them. And they hate him for it. Verse 24, he includes his works too, just like we'd seen previously in John 5. He says, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And verse 25, this word must be fulfilled from their law. They hated me without cause. That comes from the Psalms, a couple different places. They hated me without cause. Okay. Rejection of Jesus' words and works then is thus the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt. But why the hatred? You should ask that. We should wonder why. I mean, it'd be one thing if he comes and makes this sales pitch to you. Not that that's what he's doing, but you might perceive it that way. And you kind of say, no thanks. But what if instead you turn around and want him dead? I mean, it's one thing to say, that's not true for me. No thanks. I'll keep doing my own thing, Jesus. But why the hatred? And is it limited to just these religious leaders? Or does it exist today? Well, here's why the hatred, I think, borne out by dozens of texts. I won't read all those. How about none of them? Let's just talk scripturally, if we can, by God's grace. Why the hatred of Jesus? The world, that is, unredeemed, fallen creation with its systems and institutions and sin. That's the world in John, the fallen and unredeemed creation, including all that's fallen in it, including lost sinners. The world hates Jesus because he was speaking the words of God. The world hates Jesus because he was doing the works of God. And the words and works of God, that is, the closeness of God to us as he speaks to us and works among us, reveals something terrible about us that we don't want to deal with. It reveals our spiritual bankruptcy. Just think about Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Or think about the one that came to my mind was Peter. Do you remember Peter when he first meets Jesus? Jesus says, how's your fishing going? We haven't caught anything all night. And he goes, oh, throw the other side. And they do, and then the nets are bursting. And what does Peter say? Oh, thanks be to God. Jesus, I need you to go. That's, I can't be around you. That's amazing. That's amazing. God's presence shames us, doesn't it? It exposes us. It reveals the gap between us and perfection, doesn't it? We can go a long time thinking that our merely religious experiences and expressions are good things in and of themselves. We can go a long time just sort of rolling along with our sinful religiosity with no heart, thinking we're good, thinking we're quite something, us, our churches and our ministries, and all of our sacrifices that we're making for God. Self-righteousness. But when Jesus shows up, merely religious people are shamed, exposed. They say, Jesus, we need you to go away now. Our relative goodness, our self-proclaimed ministry effectiveness, our personal worked-up goodness and righteousness looks pretty good until Jesus shows up. And when he shows up amongst sinners, all that is from sin is exposed. Religion that puffs up men instead of boasting in God is exposed. Religiosity that makes you look good is exposed. Personal spirituality that gives you reason to boast is exposed. Arrogance, selfishness, hypocrisy, abuse, lies, man-centeredness. You should be hearing now all the woe to you, Pharisees. It's what he's condemning, all of this, when he came and exposes all of this in those who are merely religious. Exposed when Jesus shows up. And that's what happened when he did show up. He exposed the merely religious ones. It was like, I couldn't think, this is the only image that came to my mind, and it's silly and probably has all sorts of assumptions, but imagine like the darkest corner of New York City in a tall, old apartment building, and you shine a bright, piercing light behind the fridge and oven. And what happens? Cockroaches scatter in the light. There's a better story. It was like the old, when Jesus showed up, a little like the old missionary story. Maybe you've heard it. I read it in three different places this week, so I gathered from that it's been told a lot, but I bet you haven't heard it. These were really, really old sermons. So let's hear it. It's not too long. Years ago, at the time of the opening up of inland Africa by missionaries, the wife of an African chief happened to visit a mission station. This is Arrowhead kind of unreached people group stuff. And this wife of an African chief visits this new mission station. The missionary had hung a little mirror up on a tree outside his makeshift home, and this woman, this chief's wife, happened to glance into the mirror. She had come straight out of her pagan environment and had never seen the hideous paintings on her face, nor had she seen her hardened features with any sort of clarity like a mirror gives you. Gazing at her own face, she was startled, obviously. She asked the missionary, "Who is that horrible-looking person in the tree?" "It is not the tree," said the missionary. The glass is reflecting your own face. The missionary experienced her unbelief at this point, so he handed her the mirror. Well, look again. When she had understood, she said to the missionary, I must have the glass. I must have the glass. How much will you sell it for? The missionary didn't want to sell his mirror, but the woman insisted so strongly that in the end he thought it would be better to sell it to her than face the wrath of her chief husband, who he was trying to reach with the gospel. So he set a price, and she took the glass. Fiercely, she said, I will never have it making faces at me again. And she threw it down and broke it into pieces. Do you understand? The Jewish religious leaders and many, many other men and women hated Jesus for much the same reason. Jesus Christ reveals our true selves, and we do not like what we see in the light of who he is. Right. They hated him without cause. Oh, there was a cause, just not a righteous one, but a wicked one. They loved the darkness. And rather than be exposed by the light, those with worldly power had the light snuffed out. They threw the mirror down so they could once again enjoy the darkness of their self-righteousness. And oh, how the world hated Jesus right through until the very end, the cross. We should consider them from time to time more precisely. Like now. The agonies of the Son of God were incomparable. No one ever suffered like this man. No one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. He was without sin, hated for no cause. No one ever had a greater right to retaliate, but used it less. Jesus was silent. He did not refute the false charges. He did not defend himself. No one has ever borne so much injustice with so little vengeance. None. And if we had watched his sufferings in the hours following our text for this morning, we likely would have passed out or thrown up or both. Started in just a few minutes with tears of blood. And they arrested him and put chains on him and pulled him and pushed him. And then they spit on him and slapped him and struck him countless times. And then they scourged him, if you like. Either way, it's one of the worst things that can ever be done to a human being. A torture that tore skin and muscle and tendon from bone, they say, exposing deep-seated veins and arteries or worse, they say. In such agony, he was ridiculed and despised all the more by the soldiers, by the religious leaders, by the crowds, by the men who hung next to him. There was the crown of thorns, after which they hit his head with sticks. And for hours upon hours, the torture and shame didn't stop. They hated him. And his death was a terrible, grotesque, hideous death, they say. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is the they in this case. And it tells us, quote, the wounds swelled about the rough nails and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache would likely have ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. The suffering was so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited. The world hated Jesus. And there is proof. But there's still proof. New proof. The world hates him still. Second big point, okay? The world still hates Jesus for the same reasons it hated him from the beginning. And the means through which Jesus now speaks and works are what? The means through which Jesus now speaks and works are what? The Bible, the Holy Spirit, and you. At least you're supposed to be you, if you're a Christian. Jesus said to the disciples after his resurrection, just to connect his words and works with your words and works, he's speaking to the 11, but I think he speaks to all of us in this verse, John 20:21, after the resurrection, quote, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Even so, in the same way that I was sent to do the words, do the works, and say the words of God, my Father, so I am sending you to do my works and say my words, which are the works of words of God. So we represent him in the world now, since his returning to the Father. We bear his name. We are commissioned to continue his work, to speak his message, to be used by him to gather in his remaining sheep and to do his will and bring glory to the Father. That's us. So the world hates him by hating us. Oh, there are lots of questions here. Why don't you feel this hate? Should we chase after persecution? There's lots of questions. Well, first, here's how Jesus says it in our text. We outlined how he said how the world hates him or hated him. And here, let's just grab hold of the instances in our text where he says that the world will hate us. Verse 18. If the world hates you, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, and are, and will, they will also persecute you. Verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me, God the Father. So, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus leaves his disciples and would-be followers in no doubt as to the cost of following him and the reason for this costly life of sacrifice. Three reasons we can highlight quickly from these verses. One, it's primarily a matter of where we belong. We'll say that first. Where we belong. In verse 19, again, Jesus says that his true disciples are not of this unredeemed, fallen world, but instead we have been called out from, chosen out of this world, redeemed from it, rescued from it, and therefore the world hates us. If it were to know that you are. The world hates Christ's true followers because of the difference If they are to perceive a difference, if they do, the otherworldliness is what I mean. The difference that Christ makes to you, in you, for you, that sets you apart from them, that also exposes their rebellion and darkness and wickedness. Christians have been with Jesus and have become like him in part. And this should become obvious in some way in the world, to the world. Christians are not like the world, at least they had best not be. Increasingly less like. They have other experiences. They have other loyalties. They have other goals. So the world hates them, Jesus is saying. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, does the world know that you don't belong here? Does the world know that you have been with Jesus? Does your life, do your words expose the darkness in your world as you live as people who have a better city, a better country? Second reason why the hatred of the world towards Christ's followers. Of course, this is much more clear. The other one's clear too, but this is just right down the middle. It is not only a question of where we belong, but to whom we belong, right? That's number two. To say it really simply, we are servants of Christ. We are chosen out of the world by Christ. We speak the words of Christ and perform the deeds and bear the fruit of Christ. This truth is all over these verses, and so tight is the association that Jesus says in verse 21, "All these things they will do to you on account of me." Like the people who hate you in this way will do it because they know it's him. Maybe they can't name it or him, but you are so united to him that in your resistance to evil or calling out of evil or grace under pressure or clearly speaking the gospel, they will do it to you because of him. And this is really the crux of the matter, isn't it? James Montgomery Boyce, quote, "Why does the world hate Christians? It hates them because it hates their master. Hatred does not exist because of what Christians are in themselves. They are nothing. At least they have to present themselves that way." Going on. "It does not exist because of what they have done. They are harmless, or at least they should be. Hatred exists because the world hates Jesus, and because Christians are identified with him by virtue of his call." Number three, third reason for the hatred. And I think this is really a ramification or an outworking of verses 22 through 24. And it's this. If we are speaking the words and doing the works of Christ, that truth will impact people's lives. That truth will have an impact on people's lives. And I mean that in a negative way. Because Jesus, in those verses, verses 22 through 24, speaks of the bitter antagonism, hatred of him in their hearts, and their increased guilt because of their negative reactions to the truth, so clearly pointed to in Jesus' words and works, and their willful rejection of Christ's words was further evidence of their willful rejection of God. So if you speak the words of Christ, if you act like Christ, and you receive hatred, if you're doing it rightly with no pride and no sin, which is a trick, they will hate God in their hatred of you. It's not about you. This rejection would then inevitably be directed against the followers of Jesus as well, as they go into the world telling of Jesus and speaking the good news of Jesus. So let's ask ourselves, does the world hear the truth of Christ from our lips? That doesn't mean going door to door telling the gospel, although it could. It means, are our hearts and minds increasingly saturated with the words of Christ, such that the way that we live and address people and do our work represents Christ, pictures Christ? Does the world hear the truth of Christ in you? Does the light of Christ shine in and through and from you, in your world, exposing the darkness? We mainly think about, oh, if I act this way, maybe people will see it and they'll ask questions and maybe they'll want to talk and have coffee and talk about Jesus. Well, that would be wonderful, but what if they hate what they see? Jesus says some will. Should that surprise you? If you understand that it's Christ in you and that the world hates him because he exposes it, does the guilt of unbelievers around you rise as they hear the purity of Christ's truth from you by the way you speak of him, but also just really more simply about the way we speak about our spouses? Or work, or our world events these days, or even the way you react to injustice and slander and not getting a pay raise you expected. All of this is to say, the more closely you follow Christ, the more and more your life and heart and mind are shaped by Christ, the more you act like your Lord and Savior and treasure, the more you treasure him and reject the world, the more you act and speak like Jesus, the more the unbelieving and unredeemed and rebellious world will hate you. So we get verses like this all over the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, which includes persecution. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You should expect this. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted, given to you, Christian, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now that's precisely persecution. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's Jesus, right, in our text. Historically, this has proven true, hasn't it? We'll talk more about that next week. Let me share a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you know of him. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship. He was executed at the end of World War II in a concentration camp, 1945. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and this is a quote from him. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Martin Luther, reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. We're speaking directly here about suffering that results from being identified with Christ. He goes on, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer, understood, because they are Christians. And isn't it true that such persecution will be proportionate to the extent of our identification with Christ, even in safe America? The absence of persecution may be because we live in America. That may be a large part of it. But could it be that part of the lack of persecution for Christ's sake in our lives indicates that something is wrong with us, with our willingness to be identified with Him, with our willingness to speak for Him, to speak His words, to do His works? Do we identify with Christ in our daily lives by the way we act and speak? Now, don't go looking for persecution, but evaluate your life in light of Christ's words that you will be persecuted because of Him. Thank God for peace and rest, for the mercy and grace of planting you where you are. This is a safe place. Thank God for that. Don't seek persecution, but evaluate your life and consider if the lack of it is a problem and an evidence that you do not give much evidence that you are in Christ. Last and really briefly, and I excuse myself for being brief here because this is where we're heading, at least I think, largely next Sunday. What are we to do with this information? Let me say a couple of things, three things, and then we'll move towards communion. Three things for you, I think, from this text, and then I want to grab from James 2, James 1, actually. One, know that it is coming. I don't know when. I don't know how. I happen to think we probably ought to be experiencing more than we do, just in our personal lives. But as we talk historically in terms of the country, the culture, it'll come. It'll come. Jesus wants us to know that persecution is coming and to understand why. And it's because they hate Him. It's because they hate God. No matter how kind and gracious we are as Christians to others, or how much we are prepared to do in Christian service and mercy, and how much you expect to be liked and patted on the back for this, there is an underlying rebellion against God going on in our world, and hatred toward God in this world that will invariably and inevitably lash out at anyone who belongs to Him. So be ready. Don't be surprised, though it may shock you. But don't be surprised. And test, by the way, whether it's just you being a jerk. That's what I mean by don't seek it out. Don't seek it out. Don't wear it as a badge of courage that you're Mr. Apologetics, you know, or whatever. So I could go forever there, I think. Number two. Suffering persecution for Christ's sake is meant to build your faith in Him. In other words, it's no accident. There's a design in it. This from James 1, verses 2 and 3, and then we'll just keep moving on here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, including persecution. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I would define that as faith that holds on. Steadfast faith. Faith that holds on. Suffering is designed by God, particularly persecution, to work the muscles of your faith such that you hold on. Him working that in you, Him holding on, He means to build your faith in persecution. And last, suffering persecution for Christ's sake makes us more like Christ. And this is from the verse right after James 1, 2, and 3, and that would be 4. And let that steadfastness, that faith that holds on, that perseveres to the end, let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, you'd become like Him in the end. Tim Keller, this great line, I saw it on Twitter this week. I didn't say that to sound cool, it just is true. I actually did see it on, that's where I got it. Tim Keller, quote, "Jesus did not suffer so you would never suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you'll become like Him." That's good. That's right. And there are so many other purposes in Christian suffering, persecution particularly, but I think we'll wait till next Sunday for more of that. And more, I think, I hope, call to you to risk for God. Let me close by reading Romans 5, 1 through 8 again. Some of you, this is your third time for parts of this. All of you, part of it will be your second time. Romans 5, 1 through 8. I would put this underneath an old line from Thomas Watson, Puritan. He had this great line, and I would put this banner over these verses now in our communion time. He said, "Though Christ died to take away the curse from us," we'll read about that right here. "Though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not to take away the cross from us." You understand? Pick up your cross and follow me. Let's read this. Romans 5, 1 through 8. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So I hope you hear that. Though Christ died to take away the curse from us, if you believe, if you come, if you abide, He did not die to take away the cross from us. That is suffering. That is persecution. That is trial. That is picking up our cross and following Him. There is great joy on the other side, and joy in part now, and when it is all said and done, it will have all been worth it, for He is worth it, our all in all, our treasured possession forever. Where would you follow Him but where He is going? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray now that you would give us a moment of peace now and reflection on the cross. I pray, Father, that you would grant to your children something only you can give, that is, two things that don't seem to fit together, that is, sorrow for our sin, that it's our sin, that it's my sin that is put upon him, that was put upon him. Sorrow over my continuing sin. Sorrow of the cost you paid. But on the other hand, joy in the gospel, joy that you have pursued us, joy that you have saved us, joy that you will bring us home, joy in your grace. So, Father, would you teach us now to walk forward and remember Christ and the cross, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Be with us now in a special way as we meditate on the cross upon which our Savior died. In his name we pray, amen. Let me read the words of institution from Matthew 26, 26. Matthew 26, 26, and then we'll just invite you to go right into meditation.